welcome back in to this companion podcast with the book or gospel of Luke, I should say. As we kind of continue on the journey, we ended at 17 with some, what the church world would call heavy revy. hopefully this next one will be a little lighter as we kind of continue on this journey through Advent season. Once again, we hope you're having a Merry Christmas and a Merry Advent season. I think there's just such a beauty remembering not just Christ's life, but his birth, which is obviously what we're doing in this time. But we're moving into 18. I once again have my Luke companions. That's what I'm calling you, my companions, Stephen, Abby, and Brian. We are moving into chapter 18. With the parable of the persistent widow. And 18 has kind of a lot of good things. It really has that kind of let the children come to me section, and it ends with, I think, a real huge one of, or doesn't end, but has a real big section with the rich ruler. I don't know where anybody wants to start, but does anybody have anything that really stood out to them in reading the parable of the persistent widow?
I just think it's such an encouraging set of verses. I love that it states the purpose that he told it, so that they would always pray and not lose heart. I just think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture that he gives us. For while the judge refused, afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Yeah. And then gives the contrast, well, you know, God is actually good and does love you. So, you know, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.
Yeah.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, it's really great.
Yeah.
It even reminds me of the story of the Gentile woman, you know, where he, you know, it says dogs don't eat.
Yeah.
You know, from the table. But once again, her persistence and her faith in Jesus. And it's amazing how it seems a lot of these stories, faith seems to always conquer whatever's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Like Jesus was going to turn that woman, that Gentile woman, down.
Yeah.
She's like, I know who you are.
She persisted.
Yeah. And in this story, it's again another moment of persistence of, I know who you are. I know what this is. Like you know, it's even like the centurion of, you know, you don't have to come. Like you just say, I know it'll happen. And there's so much of that, like faith seems to overcome most of the issues of people's, or maybe even some of the walls that Jesus wants to bring up to deal with unbelief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I like that it's coming directly out of 17 too, because so in the last episode, you went pretty hard on like eschatology and understanding what Jesus is trying to convey through that kind of last big section of chapter 17. And then, you know, and like you always say, you can't just read like a chapter as a thing by its own, but it's
one unified narrative. Yeah, yeah. It's a story. Yeah.
And so like Luke wasn't writing these chapter by chapter. He was just writing one big long narrative, right. You know? And so it picks right up out of 17. He says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and to not lose heart. And to me, that just ties right in with what you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
That,
right.
Like Jesus' message of, you know, everything he said on even like the end times, like it was always just a message of hope, right? To not lose heart, right. But to remain hopeful.
Yes, bring the kingdom, do the thing, like continue on, you know. And even the book of Revelation is this, hey, yeah, bad kingdoms are going to come, but so will Jesus one day,
right?
Mm-hmm. Continue on the journey, continue fighting, continue going hard in the paint. I think it's a beautiful, it's a beautiful reality of what pursuing God can lead to. And I think sometimes we can be so worried that we're not pursuing him well that we don't pursue him at all. Mm-hmm. And I think this is just a great reminder of just go after him. Mm-hmm. It doesn't always need to make sense. And your theology takes time, but there's a reality of just pursue. Abby, do you have something?
I did, but it's moving a little bit further down into 15 when it talks about let the children come to me. And it says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him saying, and then he goes on to talk about let the children come. For people who don't, again, for people who are kind of either new to this or figuring things out, what do you feel like culturally would have been the problem with this, and why were the disciples rebuking them for this, for the children coming?
You want to go ahead. You're raising your, you're the theologian
yeah,
here.
Well, I would say, like, I mean, it just, not to beat a dead horse, but Luke is just over and over and over again reiterating who you don't think should be able to come to Jesus.
Yeah.
Should
it's
come
to Jesus.
It's
almost like a signpost.
Yeah. Yeah, it's almost
the whole
like
book.
We're seeing.
It's almost
a
like he planned it that
theme.
Way.
Yeah. You know, and without any cultural research on this, I would just say, like, there are moments as a parent where you just go, let the parents talk. You know, it's your kid.
Yeah.
It's just like, dad, what? Look at this. And they just do like a weird spin move. And you're like, okay, could you just let me finish this conversation?
Yeah.
And that may not be the case, but for whatever reason, it was pertinent in that situation for Jesus to say, I know you think like something's more important to this, but actually not only should you let them come, but you should also learn something from these kids that are coming.
That's
you
right.
know, it says, unless you're like a child, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, you think about a child who probably is a little less reverent towards Jesus than these people were, you know, hanging on his very words. These kids are like, will you just, you know, pray for me, recline, you know, with me, whatever. Mm-hmm. Like, they just want to be around Jesus.
Yeah.
And the adults are like, no, let's be culturally appropriate.
Sure.
And Jesus goes, no, let them come.
Well, and let me go ahead. Are you?
Well, I just had a question for you.
Go ahead.
Out of that. Okay. So I'll read that verse again that Stephen just read. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.
Mm-hmm.
How does the way you think about that verse change within the context of how you speak about the kingdom, not being like a far off other place, but something that is here and now?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think, you know, the interesting thing about children is children are in this section in the same, unfortunately, the same boat women are, right? So when we read the feeding of the 5,000, it's men. Mm-hmm. And women and children are in this place of, like, property and thing rather than person yet. You know what I mean? And I think it plays a role because we have always seen the naiveness of a child as a negative, right? But it's not, in my opinion, it's beautiful that a child believes in Santa, not stubborn.
Right.
It's beautiful.
Or dumb.
Yeah, or
yeah,
dumb.
It's
beautiful that a child believes that, you know, a little fairy with wings came into their house and lifted their pillow and put, you know, like an American dollar under their pillow and took an old nasty tooth. You know, like only a child would go, well, that checks out.
Yeah.
You know, that clears. That makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, compared to Santa and the bunny guy. And so I think it speaks to what we've kind of been. It's another signpost of upside down. It's another signpost of the upside down kingdom, and saying in this way that only a child could perceive a kingdom because they're the only ones with wonder.
Sure.
They're the only ones who have not been beat down by the law, beat down by religion, beat down by what this, the Pharisees, it wasn't what it looked like or what it was supposed to look like to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they could not get past it. They refused to get past it because it didn't fit their narrative. And this, I think this idea of receiving the kingdom of God like a child is to say, I don't get it, but I believe it.
Yeah.
Now teach it to me.
Yeah.
Like at the end of the day, like, once kids get old, it is funny, but when first time you tell a kid that a guy in a white beard travels the whole planet in one night, they're not like, well, what about time zones? What about continents? You know what I mean? It's just like, yeah, totally. I get it. Like, I believe in the magic of this.
Yeah.
And I think there's this reality of even the children had an awareness of what it meant to touch Jesus, to be with Jesus in this moment is the kingdom of God, as he says. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that ties so deeply into this place of wonder of saying, this is different than what you think. And mostly only children give themselves the freedom to be wrong and to believe in a way that we don't.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting, too. It says that they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. So it's not even just, it's interesting because Jesus says, let the children come to me. I almost think the missing thing that isn't stated in this is the parents.
Yeah.
Like you think about, you know, someone says something like, you know, when I was pregnant, I held headphones up, you know, to my belly and let my, you know, worship music, you know, let my kid hear worship music. And you kind of go, oh, okay, whatever. That's kind of dumb, whatever. But like, I kind of see the same kind of like naive kind of faith. Like these people, right. you know, like infants may not have had any problem. They just wanted Jesus to like touch them because they saw when someone touches Jesus, miraculous things happen,
yeah.
you know? And so even though he says, let the children come to me, I almost think he's saying, let these parents just have the faith to believe that something special spiritually might happen when they're around me,
right.
you yeah. know? It's yeah. just kind of right. a,
it's real.
An interesting, I don't know, way to look at this set of verses that isn't stated.
Right. You know? Well, and it's, you know, we talk about, and we've talked about this the whole time, but this book is written on purpose.
Yeah.
It's written, and there's a reality of only a kingdom could accept the kingdom of God. And how is that true? Well, because there was a rich ruler that asked Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we go from let the children come, and it says that, you know, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, shall, like a child, shall not enter. And a ruler asked him. Right? We move right into... Okay, what do you mean? Well, you won't sell all your possessions. You don't understand what the kingdom of God is. You're a wealthy man. You are the definition of worldly success. And Luke is showing that the definition of worldly success, this guy says he's kept the whole law. He's kept all the commandments. He's made all the money. He has all the wealth. He's done all the good things. He's got all the hot wives, all the cars, all the things that you could want, all the houses. And he will not sell everything he has to follow Jesus because it's an upside down kingdom.
Yeah.
And it's Luke reiterating what he's saying is it's a childlike wonder. It's a childlike naiveness that can receive the kingdom because it is a totally different standard of how you exist now than the way you did. And these two things are tight all together, right? Let the children come, the rich young ruler. Jesus foretells his death a third time. Like all these are tied because you have to receive it like a kid. It doesn't make sense to a ruler, and it doesn't make sense to anyone that the person who's supposed to rule it has to die.
Right.
It's all a tied melting pot of who Jesus is, who the king, what the kingdom is, and how we don't or do get it. You yeah. know, it's so cool when you piece it all together like one yeah. big fat puzzle, you know?
And how interesting is it that coming right out of these verses where Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This rich young ruler says, okay, well, as a child, I did come to you by keeping the whole law. Yeah. I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal. I didn't, like, I think it's an interesting, quote unquote, coincidence that he goes, okay, unless I come like a child. Well, as a child, since my youth, the rich young ruler says, I have done all these things.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, okay, but you're dependent on this one thing. A kid is not dependent
on any
all these
of
other things.
He's dependent you know? Upon, and here's the crazy thing. A kid is dependent upon his father.
Right.
You know what I mean? A kid is dependent upon his father.
Right.
Kids don't worry about how they're provided for. They don't care about where their meal's coming from. And Jesus makes a statement.
Yeah.
Jesus says that the birds do not worry about this. The lilies do not worry about your next meal or where your clothes come from. But just know that the Lord, the Father, has you. Same thing with a child. You know what I mean? It all plays and ties into this larger narrative that all this is this way. And it, I love in the rich ruler starts with, a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, it's funny now looking back when we see John 17, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in his prayer saying that, Father, let these people inherit eternal life. And eternal life is this, to know the Father and the Son in whom he sent. And so what the rich ruler is trying to inherit is something he can't have because he's not understanding how you get that. And what eternal life really is not riches. It is actually to know the Father and the Son in whom he sent. And yeah. all this plays together in like, you can attack it from 40
oh, I know.
Angles. And Luke's just like, you know, just like, I mean, mind dumping all this yeah. beautiful, like tied stories and narratives all just going, do you get it now, idiots?
Yeah.
Like, he's basically telling Theophilus, like, do you get it?
Yeah.
Do you get it yet? Yeah. Does it make any sense?
Yeah.
You know, it's just, it's so cool. It's all one big story.
Yeah. And it's interesting, too. So to continue the rich ruler's story, Jesus kind of caps it off and says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? But then you skip down to 27. He says, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we kind of like attribute this to like, you know, jewels in my crown, blah, 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 yeah, mansions, blah, blah, blah. But he says, who will not receive many times more in this time, in this life, and in the age to come is eternal life.
Right.
That is what you receive right in the age to come.
Well,
you know?
And here's where, and once again, I could just say this over and over again. It's one arc.
Yes.
It's one story. And here's how it goes. The rich ruler says, hey, I can't give up my wealth. I can't do this. And you begin to think as the reader, well, who could?
Mm-hmm.
Who could possibly do this? We get to 19. Guess what the story is? Jesus and Zacchaeus.
Yep. Yeah.
You know what I mean? It plays right in to chapter 19, right?
Right.
The story of Zacchaeus ends so beautifully with Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation, which is eternal life, has come to this house, since also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
A rich ruler who did it right.
Yes, yes. Jesus shows that it is an upside-down kingdom. It's hard to understand. Most rich people won't get it. But there are that do.
Right.
And this is a real story. This is not a parable. Like, mm-hmm. you know, like this is a, these are two real stories of showing the reality that this is possible mm-hmm. and that people make this happen. I feel yeah. like you're.
No, yeah. I just love all that. I personally had not tied together that like constant or that steady like flow of thought.
Yeah.
The way these lead like one into the next is.
Yeah.
Is incredible.
They play and they play and they play, and you're thinking like, well, God, the rich ruler couldn't do it, and he followed the whole law.
Yeah.
No one will be able to do this, and mm-hmm. man, this sucks. Yeah. This is bad news.
And he immediately slaps the wrist of someone who goes, see, rich people can't come in.
Yeah.
And Jesus goes, yeah. and Luke, really, Luke goes, yeah. oh, yeah, the one that you just realized shouldn't
jokes
be involved.
On you.
Guess what? Jesus still
yeah,
likes
the
them
worst
too.
Tax collector, yeah. man. Yes. Zacchaeus yes. now is on the scene.
Yes.
You know, and it's like, it's him pointing to the way this kingdom works and going, wait, what? And
yeah.
like these all tie, they all play a role. And it's like, you begin to go like, it's like oftentimes the gospels, when we look at them correctly, become like, you know, like when you have like a murder board, when you're trying to solve a crime, then like you finally look back at it and you're like, my God, it was him the whole time. All the pins and the posters, you know, all the pictures now make a puzzle. And you're like, wait a minute, it was Jesus. And like it all plays together in this role of you know, like, okay, we get into 18, we get into 19, and it's Jesus and Zacchaeus. And then the parable of the 10 minas, right? And so we all this stuff plays into this reality of this coming of the kingdom of God. You know, and it's funny because We'll kind of, unless anyone has anything for 18, we'll keep moving into 19 if that works for everyone. But we get into this and all of this, and we'll take a step back here in a minute to the parable of the 10 minas. But this leads into this reality of this kind of visual representation of this crazy kingdom that doesn't make any sense, and Jesus' triumphal entry,
mm-hmm.
almost kind of the start of this inauguration of this kingdom tied into 19, and it once again all plays. But if we want to look back at the parable of 10 minas, does anyone have any thoughts? I'm sure everyone brought some stuff from that.
I mean, yeah, there's so much. There's so much you can take from that. I mean, just to go really surface level, just continuing the theme of what the Lord gives you, he's entrusting to you to steward.
Right.
Seems to be reiterating over and over and over. So clearly that was something of importance to Luke to keep reiterating this, what he gained from Paul's testimony, what he gained from the other disciples and apostles. Clearly, this is something that seemed of great importance to him to keep telling us what the Lord has entrusted to you. He expects you to do something
with.
Yeah,
for sure. Mm-hmm. I think, too, I think really importantly about this, and it's sometimes hard to fully conceive, but, you know, we get to the, he gives out the stuff, and you know, one guy does this, one guy does that. And I love in verse 21 when he gets to the bad guy. And he says, or let's go back to 20. He said, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And this is very interesting. 22 says, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank at my coming? I might have collected it with interest. This is so intriguing because Jesus has come on the scene, as he states in the Gospels, to reveal the character of God, of who God is. And this servant reacts of who he thinks this boss, this leader, his boss is, right? And so the boss responds to the character that the worker puts on him, not the character he has. Because the character he has, we read earlier, of the giving, of the nature of who he is, right? And this all ties into this idea of seeing God just through the law and not seeing God through Jesus, right? We've made this statement before that Jesus is what God wants to say about himself. Right. And oftentimes the view of God through just the law of Moses is not the full picture of who he is. And so if that's the picture we have and that's the character we have of God, that's the person we will approach. But the beauty of this story is showing that we need to have a clear definition and understanding of who God is. Yeah. Because when we understand who God is, it's going to determine how we handle what we're blessed with, how we handle what we're given, how we handle what we manage. And if we don't have a correct character or image or view of God, it's going to distort and pervert how we take care of what we've been given.
Right.
You know, and that plays, I think, such a vital role in understanding that how we view God will determine oftentimes how we view our own existence, how we view our created nature, in a sense. You know what I mean? I think that plays.
Yeah. Honestly, I think just about everything in our life is influenced or maybe affected by how we see him, how we view him.
Yeah.
Everything we have, everything we do is in some way shaped by our the image of God that we have in our heads.
Yeah, yep.
So
for sure.
This guy, and it's, you see very similar language in the parable of the talents too.
Yeah, it is very similar language.
And
I knew who you were. I'm scared of you. It's like, well, if you're scared of me, then I'm going to be the guy you think I am. And I'm going to say that you're a moron and you should have at least did this, you know? Like,
yeah.
As harsh as it is, that's kind of what he's saying. It's like, you thought I was this guy. Well, if you think I'm this guy, let me tell you how dumb that guy would think you are.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's like, it's all about who we view God as.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And like who he viewed this boss as literally determined his actions.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it, man. Like that is the gospel story. That is understanding. And it's funny because this guy falsely identifies his boss. And then we get a signpost. And Jesus comes in as the rightful king of Israel in the triumphal entry. What a segue.
Yeah.
You're welcome. But leading into this triumphal entry, we know this predominantly in the Orthodox Church and in our tradition as Palm Sunday. And kind of the beauty of this story, and I think a look at the sad nature of Israel, because we get the triumphal entry, and it's beautiful that some people are viewing Jesus as their king, but we lead from this straight into Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and the reality that they are actually about to reject the king that has come literally to save them, you know, that has come literally to take care of them. And it's such a heartbreaking look at what kind of becomes through this story. so beautifully tied in. We obviously know that the triumphal entry is closely, well, not closely, it is a prophetic callback to Zechariah 9:9. I think it's really important to remember this. Zechariah 9:9 says that, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I think this is just a really beautiful callback, because it's heartbreaking to know that from Zechariah on, we knew this was coming. This was going to be a part of this story. And the Pharisees, the nation of Israel, still could not see it. And right, and Jesus is weeping. And in 41, he says, "And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is obviously prophesying the destruction of the temple that will take place in AD 70 in this scripture. But it's such a moment where Jesus is coming to the full awareness in this section of realizing that his people will reject him. Mm-hmm. This is the moment. Israel has, it has been determined that Israel will reject their king. Yeah. And it's so sad, because it's moments after what should have been, you know, this beautiful moment of welcoming in their king, welcoming in their leader, and that's kind of gone now.
Yeah.
Yeah. It makes me wonder, too, because you mentioned, so, like, this very scene, his triumphal entry, the way it happened, was prophesied in Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there are all these Old Testament prophecies that these people were seeing lived out in Jesus' time, and it just, most of them just couldn't see it, right? They couldn't see it,
right,
recognize that these things were happening right in front of them,
yeah,
in real time. And that makes me wonder, too, because I know, like, I think that what you said, like, I think a lot of your ideas on, like, eschatology is probably more accurate, I think, than to, you know, a lot of what we've heard, at least about, like,
sure,
rapture theory.
Sure.
But I also wonder, too, and, like, Noah, you and I have talked about this, but I also wonder, like, they had all these prophetic words and they had all these things that they were looking for but missed them when they happened.
Right.
And I just wonder, like, how much are we the same? Are there things that, like,
yes,
you know,
yeah,
like, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies often in ways that the people of his time didn't expect him to.
Right.
Doesn't, yeah, mean he didn't fulfill them. He just did it differently.
No, well, and we have such a different look at the palm branches, you know, but from a Jewish perspective, you know, palm branches were like a representation of a desire for, you know, like political freedom, Jewish nationalism. It was, as Jesus was coming in, they were using palm branches as a sign of hopeful victory that he would bring their kingdom. But it just wasn't the kingdom that they wanted.
And it's so funny, because at this point, he's about 3 years in, because this is like the,
yeah,
final,
he's,
week.
He's about to be crucified.
So,
like, we're days out here. We're right at the,
and so he's
the,
been,
you know, Passover.
He has been, like, actively and consistently and persistently teaching these things.
Yes, yes.
Over and over and over.
And it's
again,
like you said, they are asking for something that came.
Right.
How many things are we asking or looking for? How many things in our own version of Christianity have we moved past because it doesn't fit into our narrative of what Scripture is? It's the most dangerous thing is to have, you know, any form of doctrinal, the word's leaving me right now, but not certitude. Is it certitude? That's not right.
Maybe. I think I know what you're
saying.
Anyway,
though, like, any form of, like, doctrinal certitude, like any like, I,
yeah,
know this is, I mean, obviously we have Jesus, and, but,
yeah,
to say I had this all figured out is such a dangerous,
yeah,
road to go down. And they're, it's just such a, it's almost like funny to think that they're waving these palm branches saying, "Free us." And Jesus is saying, I am.
Yeah.
I am. And,
yeah,
you're rejecting it. You're rejecting the freedom I'm giving you.
Yeah.
And that's when he begins to weep over his own people, because he has come to the conclusion that they have rejected him, and they have rejected his version of the kingdom that he wanted to give them, not their version of the kingdom that they want, you know, that they,
yeah,
wanted,
yeah,
for him,
yeah,
to have. It's
Jerusalem is also the place where I'm like thinking about the context of Luke writing this to Theophilus and, you know, a Greek reader, the significance of Jerusalem, and even referencing back to, I think it was chapter 17, where the story of Lazarus and, you know, this moment where he's like, you know, I have five brothers, send a prophet. And he says, you already have Abraham, you already have Moses, and you don't believe.
Right.
And he said, even if, you know, I sent a prophet, you'd just kill him in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And here is Jesus, you know, almost like a prophet
going,
he's going to be killed in Jerusalem, but then rise again. And what had been held in what should have been good news, you know, repentance leading back to being made right with God, it's always rejected by the people of Israel.
Yeah.
It's always rejected. And finally, in the coming of Jesus, something, you know, comes of the death of a quote-unquote prophet, you know?
Yeah.
I think it's an interesting kind of mirror of all these other prophets through all of the Old Testament who tried to just return people to the heart of God, who just heard the right thing, heard the good news, and rejected it.
Yeah.
And in this story, obviously, of Jesus, we know that he comes bringing good news, and ultimately they reject him, but he rises again.
Well,
know?
It's funny because, and we're going to, I don't want to jump ahead, but we're going to get to 20, which is the story of the wicked tenants, which is the story of the prophets being rejected.
Right.
But, you know, I love that Jesus sweeps over Israel and then kind of says, now I got to take this out on someone, just starts beating the crap out of everybody. And he entered the temple, you know, verse 45, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so he, you know, he makes him a nice little whip and just starts beating people. And that's my Jesus. You know, I love that Jesus. I think he's fantastic. You know, I pictured him picking up a couple steel chairs to the back of heads, throwing people through a couple tables. Suplex here, suplex there. But no, this is another prophetic moment of Jesus cleansing the way that things were.
Yep.
He's returning the temple to himself. He is initiating a new temple. This will be the transition from the Mosaic time into the church age. This will be the transition from the people of God being just Israel to the people of God being the church. And those who call upon his name as Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
And this is a really cool, another example of that. And it leads into this story, you know, of the authority of Jesus being challenged. And then the parable of the wicked tenants and him tying all of this together.
Mm-hmm. I think it's so interesting that 19 ends on Jesus clearing the temple. And then the very next verse is, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple. Like, okay, we're just going to casually say, okay, we're back to work.
We're going
to
talk about kind of how that ended one day. But yeah, it's real. And it's, you know, I love the answer. And Jesus said to them, or in verse 6, it says, but if we, or let's just go back. To verse 1, he says, one day Jesus was teaching people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. He said to them, tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that gives you the authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are so convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And I love Jesus showing the Pharisees' fear of man, their fear of losing approval. And I just think it's so incredible. Like, he's always kind of twisting that whole thing on them, you know?
It's,
I don't know if anyone else has anything on that, but I've loved that.
Yeah, I mean, even just thinking from a place of, you know, those of us, like we all teach in one capacity or another, and we're all, you know, pastors on staff at a church, thinking about the fear of man, how that plays into their answer. It, like, they wanted to twist the truth in their own favor. And I think it's a really scary place to be when you are, like, obviously many of the people listening to this, you're probably not pastors, but you do have a place with the people in your life to share the truth. And how often are we intimidated by the response of the people that we're talking to, that we want to twist it in our favor to kind of, you know, what is it? Soften the blow a little bit of just like being honest. When someone asks us, like, there's some pastors that I've seen on, you know, Good Morning America, and they're asked a very black and white question, and they just kind of tiptoe around and they go, you know, that's something we kind of like have, you know, private conversations yeah. about. Yeah. And we fear it is the natural response of people. We want to be accepted. We don't want to come off as hateful, or, you know, we just don't want to be misunderstood or misconstrued. Right. And so we curve, you know, the truth enough to where it kind of doesn't put us in the hot seat. Right. You know, we say, well, you know, scripture says this. If it was up to me, though, you know, if it was up to me,
yeah,
I'm
if I
much
could have
more
my
grace,
way.
Yeah, yeah, I'm much more gracious than
I'm
God.
I'm smarter than God.
It's like, whoa, hold yeah. on. Like, yeah. is this really the camp that we want to fall in, where we would soften the truth and beat around the bushes a little bit so that we don't sound one way or another, instead of just, sometimes you just got to say what the truth is. Yeah. And some yeah. of the people that I respect most are the ones who have culturally unacceptable takes on things that just come back to the truth, that yeah, aren't afraid yeah. of like,
this
may lose X amount of my audience.
Yes.
This may make me seem this type of way, but yeah. it doesn't change that the truth is the truth and what I believe is what I believe. And if that makes me out to be a certain way, then so be it.
Well, I have a note in my Bible here that I have in front of me. And it says, fear of man leads to truth being hidden.
Yeah,
yeah,
and I think that's such a real reality, that the fear of man will always lead us to hiding the truth, and you deal with that from a stage. When you get up on a stage and you know you're going to talk about something that everyone else sees one way, and you're about to tell another, yeah. you're like,
but you've never done that.
No, I'm a very peaceful, non-controversial communicator.
I also love the contrast of Jesus. His humility shines through in that he doesn't feel like he has anything to prove.
Yeah.
And he's okay.
It's true.
Walking away, not answering
with
the question,
mystery.
Not yep. proving to them
yep.
who he is.
Yep.
You know, and I love that.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that
yeah, me and
that
Jesus
would have
did that very
too.
Differently. I'd have been like, I'm going to send fire from heaven. And so, right? yeah, it's yeah. very, but we move into the parable of the wicked tenants. And I think this is another one that's worth a read as a whole, because I think it'll make more sense. It says, and he began to tell people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? And this is very important to remember, highlight in your Bible. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is it that it is written, that the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. It's all, Jesus is tying all of this together, where in 19 he weeps over Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple, and he's This parable of the wicked tenants represents first the prophets, right? So
right.
Jesus has this incredible vineyard that he calls Earth and Israel, and he's sending all these tenants. He's sending prophets to give the word of the Lord for correction for Israel
yeah.
over and over and over again, and they keep beating the crap out of them, which
yeah.
literally happens if you read,
yeah.
you know, Jeremiah and some of these guys in Daniel. But and then finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my beloved son,
mm-hmm.
right? Which we know represents Jesus.
Yeah.
And they kill the beloved son. And this is what, you know, this means a lot to me. Verse 16 says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And I'm always reminded as a Gentile.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Of the joy I have in knowing that the vineyard now, I'm a part of this vineyard.
Yeah.
Now the vineyard has been given to all those who would call upon the name of the Lord.
Right.
It's not just about the nation of Israel, but rather now it is about the church, those who would call Jesus their Lord and their Savior. And this is such an interesting parable, because I don't even know if the people of Israel or the Pharisees or the Sadducees who are listening to this are aware truly of what he's talking about.
Right.
Because we read the prophets now and we think incredible men. All the prophets were rejected in their day. all the prophets were hated in their day, right? They were all seen as the weirdos and the kooks and the people who didn't really hear from the Lord and were against money and wealth and power. And so it's such a beautiful parable in showing now that Jesus had prepares and gives this vineyard now to those who call upon him. And it's always cool to see you in a story. And this is a great moment to see myself now in a story, right, in the Gospels, in a parable. And so that's just really neat to me. I think this is a really cool parable to remember and see, you know, not only the prophets in it, but to see all of it, you know?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, anyway, I don't know if anyone else has anything on the parable of the wicked tenants. You know, there's an incredible story of paying taxes to Caesar, which we actually, I just preached on a couple weeks ago, which I think is very interesting. And
plug.
Then, what?
I said plug.
Yeah, plug. Go listen to me preach. And then it leads into the Sadducees asking about the resurrection. And this is the portion of scripture that my wife wholeheartedly rejects. And so my wife refuses to believe that this is actually scripture. And she refuses to believe that in the next life we won't be married, and she will not accept that. And it's one portion that I'm convinced if she could take out any portion of scripture, it would be Jesus' talk about the resurrection of the dead. So, but it is interesting because most of the times we see conversations with Jesus and the Pharisees, and this is a very interesting moment where we see Jesus with a conversation with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are a different religious sect within Israel against the Pharisees. And one of their big reasons that the Sadducees and the Pharisees do not agree is because the Sadducees reject the resurrection of the dead, where the Pharisees mm-hmm. believe in the resurrection of the dead. So it's interesting to see that the Sadducees bring their thing now to Jesus in the way that the Pharisees have through so much of Luke. And so I think that's really interesting.
Yeah. One thing I thought was interesting going back to, just to go right back to the parable of the tenants, he ends it and says, they threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I don't know if it's this way to you guys, but does it seem surprising to you too that after hearing this story, they threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The audience goes, surely not.
Right.
How surprising is it? I mean, just from a sense of justice, like they're hearing this story mm-hmm. about how these evil, evil people have just killed three servants and then the master's son, and they're surprised that he would destroy them and give the vineyard to other people.
Yeah.
That's such a weird take. You yeah. have any thoughts on?
Well, I just think they were so locked into, like Noah was saying earlier, that like they were so locked into believing that everything they thought was correct. Mm-hmm. That it was not possible for them to have a different thought or yeah. to even consider that there might be, you know.
So you and, think even upon them hearing this parable, they were aware that he was like kind of saying, this is you.
Well, so if you read in verse 19, which mm-hmm. comes right after that, it mm-hmm. says the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for yeah. they perceived yeah, that yeah. he had told this parable, the next page, against
yep.
them.
Yep.
And so literally, so they were starting to perceive that like, he's literally talking about us,
yeah.
and still they reject it.
Yeah.
They just,
yeah.
they hated him yep. so much.
Yep, yep.
It's insane, and it's funny because the reason they don't lay hands on him is once again because they feared people.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's funny because they had such staunch beliefs themselves, but they couldn't even hold to their own beliefs out of the fear of man. Yeah. Like they couldn't even, like that technically would be, by the Mosaic law, a reason to stone a guy.
Right.
And they couldn't even hold their own beliefs because of fear of man. It's just wild, man. It's just such an interesting. There, his whole dynamic with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's just the most interesting thing I think yeah. in Scripture sometimes to break, kind of flesh out that relationship.
Yeah, you have to. On the other hand, you have to also feel for them a little bit in the sense that, like, this person has come on the scene, like to put it into like our own, put it into our own verbiage. So this person comes on the scene, maybe a pastor or whatever, comes to town or comes, you know, into fame, and you're seeing their stuff on Instagram and Facebook, and they're saying something that feels so contrary to what you've raised to learn, and then starts claiming, you know,
yeah,
and also I'm the son of God.
Well, yeah, I mean,
like in one sense, like we read with the whole story going, these idiots, but at the same time you also go, I mean, if some idiot came to Chattanooga claiming to be the son of God,
think about it in your local context. What if I got up on stage and said, guys, I've been reading scripture and it turns out
it's
I'm
me.
The son of God. It turns out Jeremiah was talking about me, Nehemiah, everything's all been about me this whole time, you know, Malachi, it's like, no, it's not. We know you loser. Like, you know, all people knew Jesus.
Right.
Like, you know, like his hometown rejected. Right. Like, we watched you, little snot rag, grow up. Like, you're not the Christ. You know, and it's like, it is. Yeah. It is. There is a, you do have to have a moment of sympathy. I think the Pharisees are always a warning of the hardness of our own hearts.
Right. Right.
You know, they're a warning of who we could become if we don't watch ourselves in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
There's more interesting things, I think. You know, I do love, like I said, it is interesting learning a little bit about the idea of marriage. Marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor give in marriage. And so if you die single, you know, it's bad news. It's not going to happen for you.
But then
the
you get to heaven and everyone's single.
Get to heaven, everyone's single. You get your crown and a divorce paper, and you kind of go through that cycle. And no, but it is a very interesting set of scriptures. It is, I think, it can be hard for people to give their life to someone and go, we're going to get there, and this will all be kind of done. You know, like it is very interesting. Abby, did you have something? Abby's like, I'm excited not to be married to Adam.
No, I was just going to say, I feel like it's going to be one of those things where I'm like, Adam, like, we're not going to be married in heaven, but like, you're definitely still going to have a crush on me.
Yeah.
Like we don't have to be married for you to still have a huge crush
Bailey
on
said,
me.
They said, like, we're not going to be married, but we're living together. So I hope you're aware, like, we're living in the same house.
We're not going to be married, but we're definitely going to be roommates.
Yeah. But I know we haven't gifted you guys with a lot of shorter ones, so I do feel like that could be a good stopping point here, and that we can kind of call it a time here before we get into some really meaty chapters.
Mm-hmm.
21 through 24 really going to kind of be the crescendo of this book, and we're going to kind of move into some heavier things. But we hope this is helping. Once again, we hope that this is bringing Scripture alive to you a little more and helping you as you guide yourself through Advent season. We hope you have a great day today. We hope you enjoy these chapters as they come ahead.